Well, I'm glad you're here this weekend, and it's good to be back here from a couple of Sundays of not being here in the pulpit. And I really appreciate my friends Greg Frone and Mike Polo both. They're both great friends, and both of them appreciate who they are, and I really appreciate their ability as God uses them to practically instruct from God's Word. So, this is week four of our message series called Afterlife, Living for Eternity right now. And for some people, I realize that the conversation, when you just bring it up, some people would prefer that, let's don't talk about that. It's uncomfortable. It can be uncomfortable for some people just because they'd rather not think about this subject at the moment. And some people just by nature are procrastinators. They think, I've got a lifetime in front of me. A lifetime, plenty of time to really get things in order. And a lot of people have a lot of different thoughts, a lot of different beliefs about the afterlife. And sometimes the question is, what are those rooted in? What are those thoughts? What are those ideas? What are those beliefs rooted in? Are they rooted in something that Grandpa used to say? Are they rooted in song lyrics? I believe a lot of people come to what they think and believe about a lot of things by song lyrics. Some may be hopeful or wishful thinking. And if it wasn't enough just to be concerned about, when you think about the afterlife, about just the destination, what if you threw in there, what does it really matter now how I live, how it even impacts my afterlife? When the afterlife is mentioned, most would probably agree that when we think about the afterlife, we most of the time think about it is when we've taken our last breath, when this life is over. However it ends, if it ends with just the accumulation of years, or if it's a ravaging disease or a terrible tragedy. But what if you were ushered into eternity another way? I think even for devoted followers of Jesus Christ, we go through most days without even giving it a little thought. But what if how we live right now has an impact on what we'll experience in the afterlife? And as I mentioned earlier, one of Jesus' disciples named Peter, who was there with Jesus on the very last night that Jesus spends with his disciples before he's betrayed by one of his own, before he is taken into this kangaroo court, and before he is sentenced to be crucified, and that night that they share a meal together, this disciple named Peter is there with Jesus. And Jesus talks about that night that he's going away to prepare a place for those who trust in him. The first things that Jesus talks about, don't let your hearts be troubled. He tells them at this meal, he told them he was going away, but he said, don't let your hearts be troubled. If you trust in God, I want you to trust also in me. He's the same guy who's one of the first eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. Most likely, he's there that moment when Jesus is taken up before their very eyes after his resurrection, after people had seen him, after there had been a period of time after Jesus' resurrection, where not only the disciples saw him, but the scriptures talk about how there were lots of people that were eyewitnesses to the resurrection, that they saw Jesus alive after they saw him die. But Peter's probably there that day that Jesus is taken up into the clouds. Right before their eyes, the cloud hides him from their sight, and this fulfills Jesus' promise. He said, I'm going away. And he does. You read about it in after the Gospels. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament. And then there's the story about what happens at the birth of the church. And in the first chapter, what's called Acts, you find that how this happens. It says, Jesus was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. The night that Jesus was with his disciples, that last night, he told them, I'm going away to prepare a place for those who trust in me. For those who trust me for their forgiveness of their sin, for the payment of their sin, for the hope of eternal life, this promise that I've made. That night, and Jesus tells them, you find in John chapter 14, that if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you may also be where I am. And that day that Jesus is taken up before their very eyes into the clouds, those present receive this news. We go back to Acts chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11. It says, they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. That'd be kind of like, wow, this is pretty cool. And then it said, they said to them, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back. And notice what it says, the same way as you have seen him go into heaven. Now, Peter tells us what that's going to look like for us as followers of Jesus Christ in his letter, in this second letter in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says this is how it's going to happen. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. Now, how does a thief come? Yeah, he doesn't let you know. He doesn't say, hey, I'll be there on Tuesday at 4. It's unexpected. The Apostle Paul says the same thing to the Christ followers in Thessalonica when he says, you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, maybe you've experienced that. I did one time while I was asleep. There were people in my house robbing me. Had no idea they were there. I got woke up by one of my boys and go, we've been robbed. The doors were all standing wide open. They had cleaned out all of our computers and mobile devices and everything. I had no idea they were even there. They had come and they were gone. Some of you are wondering, and maybe this might be new to you, maybe it may not be, but some of you may say, well, what's it going to be like when that happens? It's going to be unexpected, but what should I anticipate? What should I expect? What's that going to look like? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us a little insight in a couple of different letters that he writes. One, maybe both of these, if you've ever been to a funeral of a follower of Jesus Christ, you may have heard these scriptures read. But in his letter to the Christ followers in Thessalonica, he says, you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And then let's go to the next one there. He says, brothers and sisters, he's writing to followers of Jesus Christ, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep. And he's talking about those who were Christ followers that had already died. And there was a concern about that. He said, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. We don't want you thinking, oh man, Jesus didn't come back. There's no hope. But no, notice what he says. For we believe, again, comes back to those very, very basic fundamentals of why we believe in Jesus Christ. We believe that not only that Jesus died to pay for our sins, but that he rose again to give us the hope of eternal life. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. And what he means, one of the other places that Paul writes about in one of his other letters, he talks about this idea for a follower of Jesus Christ that when we die a physical death, He says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We talked about in this first week of this series, in his letter to the church of Christ followers in Corinth, that if this earthly house or this tent that we live in is destroyed, we have a home in heaven not built by human hands. So he says that the idea that when for followers of Jesus Christ, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so he says when he comes back, he's going to bring those with him who have fallen asleep in Christ Jesus. Now we're going to kind of catch up with some of this in a minute. But he says, and somehow Jesus communicated this to Paul. We don't know how this happens, but he says, according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, and that at the moment, that's all of us. Everybody agree? Can you still fog up a mirror? Are you good? All right, here we go. For all of us who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. And then he goes on to say, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven. Now, what he had already said before that, he's going to bring with him those that are already with him. With a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Okay, now they're coming and they're going. All right, are you with me? We're going to cover all this in just a second. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Now let me kind of fill in a few of the blanks here. When he's bringing those who are already fallen asleep in Christ, who've already died in Christ, and then they're going to rise, what's that all about? Well, he gives us a little more insight in his letter when he writes a letter to Christ's followers in Corinth. Because he says this, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? And so he says, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So that's this tent that he writes about. That this earthly tent that is destroyed, we have a home in heaven. And so this is perishable. This is perishable. He says, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And so we should have that in the nursery back there. Just kidding. All right. But he says, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. We kind of got that in the other text. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. There's this something that happens in that moment when Jesus comes back and he brings with him those who've already died in Christ. And he says, and they rise. The dead in Christ will rise first. And that is so that the imperishable will become imperishable. Something happens for all of us that are still alive, to those who were dead, and he brings them back with him and they rise and something happens. The perishable becomes the imperishable. And for those that were dead in Christ, and for those of us who are alive, and we're caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord, Paul says, and we will forever be with the Lord. And so you're going, oh man, I need some more details. I need some more details on this. Well, Jesus' other disciple, John, kind of gives us a little help with that. When he says, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we will know when Christ appears. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's the best I can tell you at this moment, what all that moment's going to be like. The early followers of Jesus Christ really believed that Jesus would come back in their lifetime. That it was imminent. It didn't happen. And some of them that have believed were now dead. And so as we pick up in this very last chapter of Peter's second letter, it's his final words. Those who would read this as we begin in 2 Peter, should be 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. He says, above all else, you must understand that in the last day, scoffers will come. Scoffing and following their own evil desires. And they will say, where is this promised coming that he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has been since the beginning of creation. All of us know skeptics and scoffers. And a scoffer is a person who treats lightly what they probably should take serious. And if you don't take Jesus serious and you treat his promise of his return lightly, it means that when it happens, if it happens in our life, you'll be left absolutely with no hope, no future, absolutely nothing. And if you want to choose to believe that the Creator God has never intervened in human history, this is what Peter says. There's scoffers that would say, God has never intervened. The Creator God has never intervened in human history. They willfully would decide to believe that. That God had never intervened in human history. There was never a goal for history, no purpose in history, no end. And so for them, they get to decide what's right from wrong. They get to live for the moment. And ultimately, life would have no meaning. The only thing that they were left with as scoffers were their own ideas, their own thoughts. No need to repent of heart. No need to change their life. But notice what Peter would write in his letter beginning, again, in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 3. Verse 5. Notice what he says. They deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being. He goes back and says, this is how all this came together. The Creator God spoke the world into being. And the earth was formed out of water and by water. And then he goes on to verse 6. And by these waters also the world that at that time was deluged and destroyed. They want to deny the fact there was a flood. And if you want to know more about that, you can go back in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 6 and read about that. There was this moment that God looks at the world that he created and he was heartbroken. He was broke because you read in Genesis chapter 6 that the intent of man's heart was evil all the time. And it broke his heart. And God sent this flood. And in verse 7, Peter says, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. These scoffers, people that Peter would write about, they would willfully, intentionally forget that the Creator God spoke the world into existence. They would refuse to believe or willingly forget that the Creator God caused there to be a great flood that destroyed the earth because his heart was grieved, because the intent of men's heart was evil all the time. And Peter wanted his readers to understand and grasp that the reality that Jesus, as much as he had gone to prepare a place for those who trusted him, to those who would believe in him, God had also prepared a place for those that would not or do not. And so in this question about where is this promised coming and willfully, intentionally saying God's never intervened in human history before, in verses 8 and 9, Peter would say, don't forget this one thing. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. And then he says that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Because he hasn't come, does that mean he won't come? Does it mean that he's late? What we see that Peter's trying to communicate, and you could read this, these same words that describes the Creator God back in the Old Testament in the book of Psalms, where he talks about God's timetable because he is eternal. In our span, a day is just like 1,000 years to us. But a day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day to him. He doesn't operate on our timetable. He operates on eternal terms, on an eternal basis. He's not confined to human timetables. And so the argument from eternity is that he's delayed his coming. Some people would say, the scoffers and false teachers would say, there's no second coming, so I don't need to be accountable. I can live any way I want, immoral, lust controlled. I don't have to worry about having to face anything that's coming. But Peter says in verse 10 that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. And Peter reminds followers of Jesus Christ that there is a day that the Creator God will vindicate his name. No matter what people have thought, no matter what people have said, no matter what scoffers have chosen to deny or in trying to encourage other people to believe, that this unannounced moment will be a surprise to a lot of people. It will be sudden. It will be unexpected. And for some people, it will be disastrous because they weren't prepared. And when those that scoffed, rejected the gospel, refused to believe or prepare to stand before a holy, righteous God, what you find is when he talks about all of this will be laid bare in everything that happens. When everyone who has decided to scoff and not believe and reject the gospel, that was unprepared to stand before a holy God, before a righteous God, there won't be anything for them to point to for their deeds, for the accomplishments, because it'll all be gone. And with that as a reminder, and Peter writes this entire letter is the idea that he's trying to remind people. He wants to stir them up. I'd encourage you to take time. I got up early this morning and read through both of those letters one more time this morning. Some wonderful truth and insight for us. Encourages us as followers of Jesus Christ. And with this in mind, Peter would remind followers of Jesus Christ, because Jesus' return will be unexpected, it will be unannounced, you cannot risk not being ready, of not being prepared. And he asked the question, in verse 11, he says this, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? I like the way it reads in another paraphrase, the New Living Version. It says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, you should think about the kind of life you're living. He gives us a question to really ponder, to really consider. And not only does he leave us then to like, well, what should I do? When he poses the question, he comes right back with an answer, because this is what he says we ought to do. You ought to live holy and godly lives. But we already knew that. But it's a reminder, because we never know when that very moment may happen. The idea is that we should live every moment of our life with the idea that it could be that moment. To live with an attitude of anticipation, of expectancy. The idea when Peter says that you ought to live a holy and godly life, what does that mean? Now, it scares people when you bring out the word holy, because everybody goes, man, that is not me. Man, I missed that one by a long shot. Holy just means separate. Separated. Not that you have to go live on some, you know, and there's some people that in this idea that, you know, they've sold everything and went and lived on a mountain, you know, and they were just waiting for Jesus to come back. You know, some people, they went out and run up their credit cards and, you know, hoping Jesus would come back. And that idea of being separate and being weird, it's just that idea of a willful, purposeful, intentional choice to separate my life, the way I look at life, about those things that God says are out of bounds. The life works better here. And godliness is just that idea. It's an attitude. That I just have this reverent attitude toward God, that I just want Him to guide my life. Holy conduct refers to that which kind of rules my behavior. Godliness kind of refers to that which rules my heart. And in verse 14, Peter would say, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort. Here's a list: to be found spotless, blameless, and in peace with Him. And the good news is that that's where all of this begins. That step across the line of belief, that first moment that you realize I need a Savior, is where you can begin to experience peace with God. When you put your hope and trust in Him, the one who says, don't let your hearts be troubled. The one who said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also, and if I go away, I'll come again. And you can live with peace about that. And then the other part of that is just that I want to live a life that honors and pleases God. Living with an attitude of anticipation and expectancy. All of those things really begin to bring peace to your heart. It provides you assurance. It chases away the fear. And it motivates us to say, God, I want to honor you. The one who's patient. The one who's merciful. The one who's benevolent. The one that treats us so much better than we deserve. And for so long, for some of you, really identify with this when Peter says in verse 15, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Earlier in those texts, he says one of the things about this is that the reason God Jesus hasn't come back yet, that he's not willing that any would perish back in verses 8 and 9, but people would come to repentance. If you're here today and if you haven't been living for eternity right now, and you recognize that you haven't or you aren't prepared for Christ's return, hopefully today you'll recognize that God's been patient with you and that He created another opportunity with you in mind for you to wait to find your way to faith in Jesus Christ, the one that took the hit for our sins, the one that provides a covering that God finds acceptable. And for those of you that have already decided, that are intentional and purposeful in your choice about being devoted followers of Jesus Christ, in verse 17, Peter reminds us of this. Since you have been forewarned, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawlessness of the lawless and fall from your secure position. Because there's always scoffers, there's always people that will try to lead us astray, compel us to come live with those who aren't prepared. One of the things that Peter writes about in this letter is when you decide to choose to live different, to live a life that honors God, one of the things he says in this letter that you would read is, he says your friends will find it odd that you don't come participate with them. He finishes the letter with these words in verse 18. He says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that that happens as we move along in our spiritual development, as we continue to take on this journey of faith, we're compelled to grow up, to go toward maturity as followers of Jesus Christ, so that we'll have stability in our life, that our faith grounds us so that we live without fear, and so that we won't be led astray, that we won't live just lives to gratify the desires of the flesh, so that we won't be led astray by scoffers and by those who haven't trusted Jesus and those that don't take God serious. Let me wrap this up. We are created to live for eternity. Solomon writes in his letter about life under the sun called Ecclesiastes that God created, he planted eternity in the hearts of men. And one of the things that God gives us is the choice where we want to spend eternity. We get to choose. If you're prepared to spend eternity with him right now, you have no fear about this moment when Christ returns. But if you haven't prepared, there's no time like the present. Maybe you realize today that as you read in verses 8 and 9, that God is patient, that he's not willing that anybody would perish, but everybody would come to repentance. And maybe you realize today how patient God is and how patient he's been with you. Because if that unexpected, unannounced return of Jesus Christ were to happen today, do you know that you're ready? If Jesus coming to reward you, if Jesus is coming to take you to be with himself, if he's coming to take you to that new heaven, to that new earth, if he's coming to deliver you from judgment, to usher you into that great eternal day of God, if Jesus is coming to take you to his eternal kingdom of eternal righteousness, should that impact your life? If you have been made for that, created for that, redeemed for that, set apart for that, all Peter suggests is, then shouldn't we live like that? Verse 11. You should think about the kind of life you're living. Verse 11, what kind of people ought we to be? We ought to live holy and godly lives, living for eternity right now. Readying our hearts, readying our minds for that place that Jesus has gone to prepare for us, where righteousness dwells, where Jesus promised to take those who have been made righteous by faith in him. And the question of the day is this: are you ready? Are you ready? Because Peter says it's going to happen like the coming of a thief. Paul says it's going to happen like a thief in the night. Paul says it's going to happen like a twinkling, a flash. And I hope you're ready. Let's pray. Well, a lot of us, when we think about eternity, often it's just kind of that thing we think about when we've seen or watched others come to the end of their lives and draw their last breath, and as we think about our last one. But I pray this morning that we'd recognize that there is just that promise that we should live with the anticipation of this same Jesus who was taken from us will come back in like manner. And I pray that brings a lot of comfort to those who have hope and put their hope and faith and trust in you, to realize that even before we could draw our last breath, there's a chance we could be ushered into eternity just so fast. And then I pray this morning that as your Spirit works and stirs our hearts for those that maybe just hadn't thought about this, maybe this is new to them, maybe they weren't even aware that this could be a possibility, might just compel them to maybe possibly consider what that would look like to move into their own growing relationship with Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son, the one who came into this world with a mission, who accepted the task of providing the atoning sacrifice that would be acceptable to you to provide a payment for all of our sins. And so I pray today that as you speak to us, as we just sense your presence with us, that as you work in every one of our hearts and in our lives individually, that the business that needs to be taken care of in our lives this day with you will be taken care of. So we'll be ready, so we'll be prepared for that moment. That's my prayer today in Jesus' name.